Excellent. Why don't you turn to, if you haven't already, get your booklet out, turn to the first page, where it says something like, what do we mean by sovereignty? I didn't say last night, but I should have done. It's lovely to be, you know, back with you guys. This is the sad thing about this year is that I'm only with Mark and not with Romans. The nice thing is because I speak at the weekends where I get to see you every once in a while. So it's a treat. It's nice to be with you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your sovereignty. And we thank you that means that even now as we listen, you're in control. So by your Spirit, please be at work in our hearts to help us hear these truths. And not just hear them, Lord, but take them on board and appropriate them so that our lives are more in line with and in keeping with your purposes, that we'd be people who live by faith in you, knowing that in your sovereign power you have good purposes that you want to accomplish in us and through us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is the Sovereignty Weekend. And I wonder, when I say the word sovereignty, how does it make you feel? Because there are certain words, aren't there, that evoke certain feelings when you hear them. Here, let me try this word on you. Just listen to the word and, see how it feels when I say it, okay? Algebra. Yeah, you see, with one or two exceptions... And I'm not going to look directly at people, but I can guess. With one or two exceptions, that word algebra kind of sends a slight shiver down your spine, doesn't it? And you kind of think, oh, algebra, goodness me, I'm glad the days of algebra are over. I'm glad that there are some people who are still thinking about algebra. That's probably a good thing. I'm also glad that that's not me. Okay, well, how about this one? Try this on for size. Health and safety. Same effect, isn't it? You kind of think, oh, goodness me, I'm glad I don't have to think about that. I'm glad other people do, but I'm glad I don't have to. Okay, how's about this? Try this word. Cushion. That's a sort of different effect, doesn't it? Cushion's nice. Or about this one? This is Barney, my 18 months favourite one at the moment. Bubble. Bubble. It's easy to say, but it just feels nice, doesn't it, as a word? Or perhaps slightly more substantially, how's about this? Love. Love. See, that's a word that, again, evokes, in most cases, I suppose. Maybe there are one or two of you, tomorrow is, you know, Valentine's Day, you're thinking love sucks, I don't want anything to do with love. But most of us, actually on that, if anyone knows where you can get a Valentine's card, can you come and have a quiet word with me on behalf of me? Because yes. Susie will say, oh, it doesn't matter. It's just a commercialisation, you know, it's just Valentine's Day, but she won't be thinking that. So for my sake, come and let me know. Anyway, love is a nice word, isn't it? I get on a detour. It's a nice word and it evokes good feelings. I wonder how sovereignty makes you feel. Well, here's my aim for this weekend, basically. My simple aim is to move sovereignty from the health and safety an algebra word category into the cushion bubble love word category, so that when you hear the word sovereignty as applied to God, you think, yes, that's great truth. That's truth that fuels my life and that I want to live by. Let me read to you the words of a guy called George Muller. So this is actually Amy's copy of The Pleasures of God. She doesn't know I've got it because someone else has got my copy of The Pleasures of God and it was on her bookshelf in the office. No? It's with your books in the office. Oh. Someone's books are on the book that you used to keep your books on in the office. Anyway, do you know who? Well, this is their copy of The Pleasures of God. And it's the 1990s copy. On most weekends away, there's one book that you should get, and it's good to get, and there's one book that I really want you to get. And Big God is the book that you should get, that you should start with. The Pleasures of God is the book I really want you to get. And Big God is a book you could probably read over the course of a week or two. Pleasures of God is a book you might want to invest a month or so in, but it will reward you again and again. So get hold of it. And in it, John Piper quotes a guy called George Muller. And George Muller is famous for setting up, in particular, orphanages in Bristol. And He spoke at one point about how he had discovered the truths about God's sovereignty, what are sometimes called the doctrines of grace that we're going to be unpacking across the course of this weekend. Listen to what he said about the truths of God's sovereignty. He said, "As to the effect which my belief in these doctrines had on me, I'm constrained to state for God's glory that though I am still exceedingly weak and by no means so dead to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life as I might be and as I ought to be, yet by the grace of God, I have walked more closely with him since that period. My life has not been so variable, and I may say that I have lived much more for God than before." That's where I'd love you to be, if not at the end of this weekend, certainly in due course in the light of these truths, walking much more closely with God than you were before. But to get to that place is going to require work, because the truths of God's sovereignty are, as I've put on the handout there, a proper head stretch. It's going to require thought and time and energy on our part as we search the scriptures to get clear on these things. And up front, let me give you three P's to help you in your journey with God's sovereignty. Here's the first P, patience. Patience. One of the authors on the bookstall is a guy called R.C. Sproul. And he's written a book on election and predestination, worth getting hold of if you want to think more about those particular parts of these truths. And he talks about how it took him the best part of 10 years to fully get his head around and come to love the truths of God's sovereignty. And for three of those years, he was at theological college thinking about it. And so it can take a while for these truths to sink in, not just to our heads, but our hearts. So be patient. Be patient with me. These talks are effectively one talk over five sessions. And so it might be that at the end of the first session, you think, well, what about this? And what about that? And, you know, that doesn't make sense, and so on and so forth. Just be patient with the talks as they unfold. But be patient, more importantly, with yourselves. Take the time that you need to really think these things through. Buy a book. Go back over the notes. Find someone else to talk to. Be patient and give yourself time to let these truths sink in. That's the first P, patience. Here's the second, posture. Posture. By which I don't mean, I love it, people start kind of sitting up a little straighter, suddenly aware of, you know, the fact that they're slumping somewhat. Joe Tandy there, well done. I don't mean how you're sitting. That might help, it might not. What I mean is your posture with regard to God's word as we come to it. Because I hope everything I say, this is certainly my endeavour, I hope everything I say comes from God's word. And we're going to be rifling around in the Bible to see that these truths are Bible truths, not just me having come up with it or great philosophers or theologians of the past. And we need to, I guess, in a sense, mentally flash back to the Word of God weekend that we had 18 months ago, for those of you who are here, where we talked about God's word as having been spoken out by God and therefore being authoritative for us. When God speaks, he speaks as the one who knows, who created everything. He's the authority. And when he says something, even if it clashes with our reason or our sort of common sense or the institution that we're part of or the experience that we've had, we've got to be people who say, I'm going to submit to what God says. Yeah, we think about it, we engage with it, we talk about it as a group. But nonetheless, if we're convinced it's what God's saying, we need to be people who submit to it. So in humility, have the right posture when it comes to our approach to God's word. Patience, posture, and then thirdly, prayer. I said it last night, I'll say it again now. If you are confused or upset at any point in this weekend because of what the Bible seems to be saying, take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't go off and kind of be the Lone Ranger spiritually. Come back to him. Similarly, if at any point in the weekend, and I hope you will, you feel your heart being caught up in worship towards the God who we're seeing on the pages of the scriptures, turn it back to him in prayer. Get good at dialoguing with God. He's going to be speaking to us this weekend. Let's get good at talking back to him and bringing those things to him. And indeed, make that the first thing you do. Rather than sort of necessarily, first of all, going to someone else and saying, what do you think about this? Go to God first, then go to someone else. Soak yourselves in prayer this weekend and make it a dialogue with God. Patience, posture, prayer. All of which we'll need this weekend, because whilst it is a proper head stretch, the truths about God's sovereignty, They are truths with massive implications for all of life. You see, as Orlando Sayre says on the front cover of his book, or as he entitles his book, our God is the big God. That's what we're going to discover, I hope, this weekend, that our view of God is expanded. He's much bigger than we thought he was. And that has implications for all of life. Let me just flesh out a few of them now. Let's ask some questions. How can I know, for example, that I'm going to keep going in my faith? Do you ever think that's... It's fine now, I'm in my 20s, early 30s, life's going okay, surrounded by people I love. What about in my 60s, if life takes a very different turn? Will I keep going in my faith? How can I know? We can know because God is sovereign. Why bother with evangelism? Our culture seems so hardened to the gospel. People seem so unwilling to listen. Why even bother trying to persuade them that Jesus is Lord? Because God is sovereign. Why bother praying? So often it feels, doesn't it, like we're just speaking into the air as though there's sort of brass skies between us and God. The prayers just bounce off and are unheard. Why bother praying? Does it make any difference? Yes, because God is sovereign. How do I know that my suffering will end or that any good will ever come of it? I know those things because God is sovereign. How do I know that a bad decision that I take about a job or my marriage or anything else in my life won't mess up God's big plan for my life? How can I know? Because God is sovereign. How can I be sure that everything will end in the new creation that God promises? How can I be absolutely sure of that? I can be sure because God is sovereign. How can I know that God's promises in the scriptures will all come true as he says they will? How can I know? Because God is sovereign. You see, nothing in this world, nothing in our lives is untouched or untransformed by the truths of God's sovereignty. It's a truth that works its way through into every area. And I hope we'll see that and be delighted by that across the course of this weekend. So let's start by thinking, what does it actually mean that God is sovereign? You might have been sitting here for the last 20 minutes or so thinking, this is all going to be very interesting, but I haven't actually got a clue what you're talking about, because I don't know what the word sovereignty means. What are you banging on about? Well, let's start by understanding what the Bible means. Very simply, it means that God is in charge, that he is the king, that he is the Lord, that he is the ruler who is in control of everything. I've put down on your sheets there Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. Let me read that to you. This is a nice summary of God's sovereignty. It says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." It's a great image, isn't it, of God seated on a throne. If you can imagine it in your mind's eye, it is a picture of God ruling over the entire cosmos. Nothing is out of his reach or out of his range. He rules over it all. He is the Lord. Sometimes we talk about the Queen as our sovereign. You ever heard that term used of her? She is our sovereign, if you're British at least, or Australian, James Young, as we were talking about this morning. She is our sovereign. Which means, at least nominally, it's not actually true in practice, but nominally it means she rules over every part of our country, the United Kingdom. She's the sovereign. Well, that is true of God, not just nominally, but in practice, of every part of the created realm. He's the king who rules over all of it. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Some of you know Christian Stewart. He's around at St. Helens. He often, when things are going a little bit wrong, you'll sometimes hear him just say, "It's all right, God is on the throne. God is on the throne." And he does that in that slightly kind of pucker English accent that he has. "God is on the throne." And he's just citing Psalm 93, and it's true. When things seem to be going wrong, don't worry. God is on the throne. He is in charge. And that's right at the heart of who he is and what he's like. So he didn't suddenly find himself thrust into a position of being in charge of the universe, as though someone else made it all and said to God, would you mind looking after it for a couple of hours while I go out to the shops? And then they never came back, and God suddenly found himself in charge of everything. Now, he is the Lord. Or better translated more tightly, the word Lord there twice in the psalm is Yahweh. Yahweh reigns. The one who is who he is reigns and rules and is in control. So how should we understand that? Let's push a bit further. Your mind may well be racing with all of the possible implications, but be patient. Let's keep going. What does it mean? Well, it means in the first instance that God has complete authority, or as we've put it there equally, the right to rule. Now, just as an aside, let me mention that I've put lots of different verses down, and we're not going to look at them all in these sessions. I've put lots of verses down for two reasons. One, because in a sense, just by putting them down, I want to prove to you that these truths we're thinking about this weekend are written through the whole Bible, not just kind of written in obscure little corners here or there, but more than the thread that runs through the whole thing. But secondly, to give you the opportunity to go away and look them up in your own time. So it may be that, say, tomorrow morning when you wake up and before you come to breakfast, you go, right, I'm just going to look at all of the verses under that heading of authority, or any of the other talks that we look at. Or over the course of the next few weeks, as you come back to these notes, you say, well, we didn't look at that one. I'll go and look that up and see it stated somewhere else in the scriptures. But all of these verses here under that heading speak of God's complete authority. And why don't we just look at two of them now? A couple of volunteers to read. It's going to be a lot of opportunity for you guys to read. So, Rob, Revelation 4:11. Why don't you look that up? And then another volunteer. Thank you, Tom. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Feel free to look up either of those two. Now, Revelation 4:11 may be a verse that lots of us have memorized, but I won't test us. Instead, Rob, you can read it. And whilst Rob reads, ask this question. Why does God receive glory according to this verse? Okay, go for it.
You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.
Why does God receive the glory? Because he created everything. He made everything. It all belongs to him. He deserves all of the glory for it. Psalm 24.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Sorry, confusion of Tom's there. Okay. Okay. The earth is the Lord's. It all belongs to him. Why? Key link word there. For... He made it. It all belongs to him. He can do what he wants with it. He has the right to rule. Now, I think we know that in principle. We certainly know that in my house with the kids. So Freddie and Lucy often like to get out the Play-Doh and play with it. And at the moment, it works quite nicely because Freddie likes making little worlds. You take blue Play-Doh and green Play-Doh and put them in a little ball and roll them up together, and you've got a little world. And Freddie likes making little worlds. But Freddie's attention span is approximately the same length as that of a gnat, in that he likes to go off and play with other things. So he'll make his little globe, and he'll leave it on the table and walk off and start playing with something else, and Lucy will carry on. But Freddie also has a very sensitive radar. So the moment Lucy's hand goes towards his globe, he's straight back there and playing with it. And kind of we say to Lucy, well, it's his, you need to let him play with it. And he'll start playing with it, and he'll do something stupid with it, like put it up his nose or something like that. And Lucy will say, because she's a little policewoman, she loves it, she'll say, Freddie, don't put the world up your nose. And in that moment, we will turn to Lucy and say, Lucy, it's Freddie's. He can do what he wants with it. Freddie, don't put the world up your nose. But of course, it's his. He made it. It's up to him to do whatever he wants with it. Or take the example of an artist, slightly more grown-up example. We know, don't we, an artist, if they're not working under commission for someone else, if they create something, whatever it might be, it's up to them what then happens to that work of art, how it's framed and where it's hung and what's done with it. That's their decision and no one else's. They made it. They can do with it as they please. Which has immediately some implications for how we understand God and how we understand our world, which is what these pictures are trying to illustrate for us. Now, this first picture is a very simple picture of the atheist worldview, which is a picture, in a sense, of us on our own in the world. This little guy here with his... This is a little French existentialist philosopher, just shrugging his shoulders, saying, "Bouff." Which is what the French do, isn't that right, Anne-Sophie? Just "bouff." And he's an atheist, and he kind of embodies this worldview that sees God as... Well, there is no God. And you and I are on this sort of planet, spiralling through the universe, muddling our way along, trying to work out what the world is all about, but ultimately having to conclude that it's meaningless and pointless. And that is not the Bible's worldview, which will come as no surprise to you. The Bible says that God is king. He made it all, and he rules over it all. He has the right to do that. But the second picture here may get a little closer to what we believe, at least in practice, if not in theory sometimes. It's a picture of, in a sense, us in partnership with God in ruling over the world. In a sense, we often fall into thinking, I think, of the world as compartmentalized. There are certain bits that God's in control of, and then there are other bits that we're in control of. So he's in charge of what happens on a Sunday and has the right to say what goes on at church and those kind of things. And then we're in charge of 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. That's kind of our domain, and we're in charge there, and God doesn't really get to have much of a say about that. Or we might think he's in charge of the weather and the natural phenomena that just seem way beyond us. But things like politics, you know, geopolitical manoeuvres, that's the domain of humanity. We're the ones who call the shots in that particular area. Or maybe we divide life up a little differently. We think the crisis moments, that's when God breaks in. We know that because that's when we pray. We think that's maybe God, you know, he's like the fifth emergency service. We pray to him and he'll break in and exercise his control at that moment. But the rest of the time, he just sort of stands back and lets us crack on with life. Well, again, that's not how the Bible says it works. He's in charge. He made it. It's his right to rule over everything. And that third picture there is an attempt to just illustrate that. God is the king. He rules and he reigns over all. He has the rights. But is God like my fifth form teacher, Dr. Ford? Dr. Ford was my form teacher in the fifth form, GCSEs. And he had the rights to rule over our classroom, but he simply did not have the might to do it. And we basically, and I feel a little ashamed looking back on it, because we treated him very badly, and he was actually quite a nice man, I think. He just could not exercise control over that classroom. And we did whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted. It was a miracle I got a GCSE in English, because he was my teacher. He had the right to rule, he was the teacher. He simply didn't have the might to rule. Is that what God is like? He's made this universe, but when it comes to the day-to-day running of it, he's just a little out of his depth, and there are various bits of it that are running away from his control. Well, the answer is no. His rule is totally effective. Now, let's read a few of these verses again. Let's get someone to read for us. Isaiah 14, 24 to 27. Thanks, Fitzy. Isaiah 14, 24 to 27. Someone else, Job 42, verse 2. Thank you, Gemma. And then one more person to read, just Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 11. Thanks, Duncan. Feel free to look up any or all of those. Isaiah 14, go for it, 24 to 27.
Stretched out, and who will turn it back?
Great. You see there, so he's talking in particular about his sovereignty exercised over the Assyrians, who were the global superpower of the day as this was written, and his purposes in moving them around. But he says that the purposes in verse 26 are concerning the whole earth, and that when God decides to do something, no one can annul it. No one can stand against his rule. He is totally effective in doing what he wants to do. Job 42, verse 2.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.
There you go. Job gets it right. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. When God wants to do something, it happens. And then Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 11.
Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
You see, God has a plan. When he made the world, he didn't just kind of set it off and say, let's see what happens. He has a plan from before the beginning of time. And now, as a consequence of having made that plan, verse 11, halfway through there, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything happens according to what he wants. And that's exhaustive, isn't it? All things. There's nothing that's left out, according to that phrase. Everything is happening just how God wants it to, because he has the might to rule and nothing can stop him. You see, God is not like Barack Obama, who is a very powerful man, arguably the most powerful man in the world today, just for a few more months at least. But his power can be thwarted, either by the fact that he's a Democrat president with a Republican Senate and Congress, but also because of the fact that there are other rulers in the world who don't always see eye to eye with him. His power can be restrained and held back. Despite the fact that he's very powerful, he's not completely sovereign. God is not like him, very, very powerful, but with some limits to his sovereignty. No, God is totally sovereign, and there is no part of the world that is outside of his control. Again, maybe sometimes we think things like natural disasters. Natural disasters are bits of the world, the created world, that just have slipped away from God. Or maybe we think about certain rulers in the world, certain dictators on the far side of the globe, you know, Kim Jong-un or someone like that. Maybe they have just slipped out of God's control. Or the devil. I don't know how you think about the devil. Maybe you think about him as someone who is sort of maverick presence in the universe, always sort of gently thwarting God's purposes. Not quite as powerful as him, but pretty powerful and able to cut against God's will. We're going to talk more about the devil tomorrow and think more about his relationship to God. But because of the totally effective rule of God that we've seen on these verses, we can say that that first picture is wrong. That first picture represents dualism, where you've got God represented by the crown and the devil represented by the snake. Though you could add in a little cloud for the weather if you wanted to, or a picture of another little king shaking their fist at God. Dualism is the view that Hollywood gives us again and again. There's good and there's evil, and they're two equal and opposite forces, and they go head to head. And fortunately, good is just that little bit stronger than evil, so that's why most Hollywood films end happily. They're not always, sometimes they end sadly, because they're dualists in their worldview. The Bible says dualism is a nonsense. God is in complete control of the universe. Satan is like a dog on a leash, and God is holding the other end of that leash. Psalm 2 tells us that God laughs at the rulers who shake their fist at him, because he's in complete control of them. And in a minute, we're going to see that he's the one who sends the rain in the first place. His rule is totally effective. And his rule is totally extensive. There's no area that evades his control. He's in control of all of creation. So let's get a few more volunteers. Someone to read Psalm 65. Joel, thank you, 9 to 11. Tracy, why don't you go to Proverbs 16, verse 33. And then someone else to go to Matthew 10, verse 29. Graham, thank you very much. Again, look up whichever one you want to. Graham, when you hear the rustling, stop. Give us Psalm 65. Sorry, Joel. Beg your pardon. Thank you. Go for it.
You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance.
See, very simply, it's saying that when the rain comes, it's God who sends it. You visit the earth and water it. He says it in more than one way during the course of that psalm. Which means next time Freddie asks me, why is it right? Freddie's at that moment in life where you just get relentlessly bombarded with the question, why? Why? You give an answer here. Why? Why? It's like having a mini version of Michael Yu running around all the time. Why? And often when the rain's falling, he will, and we know we can't go out and play football or whatever it is, he'll say, why? Why is it raining, Daddy? And, you know, in those first moments, my mind goes back to A-level geography and I start thinking about clouds and condensation, all that kind of thing. Actually, what I should say is, Freddie, the reason it's not raining is because, the reason it is raining is because God wants it to. He has sent the rain. It's his decision. Proverbs 16, Tracy. Thank you. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord's. The lot, it represents chance. You know, that was how, in some instances in the Old Testament, they were given license for making decisions. Not normal for us, by the way, in case you're wondering, but it was a way of making a decision. But the idea was it was completely out of humanity's control. You just cast a lot. It was chance. And here, the writer to the Proverbs of the Proverbs is saying, actually, it's entirely in God's control. The roll of the dice is entirely in God's control. Saturday night, if you watch the lottery and you see the balls rattling around and then one by one they come out, six balls. Is it six balls? And then the thunderball, if they still do that. Anyway, those balls come out and you think that nothing more random than what I've just seen. Well, the Bible says God was in control of that. All of those numbers were his decision. And then Matthew 10:29.
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father.
The sparrow, you see, the sparrow in the Bible's understanding is the least of the least. Literally, they are two a penny, says the Bible. And here, Jesus himself says, not one of them falls to the ground, dies, apart from God's sovereign control. The most insignificant part of the created universe is totally within God's power. Now, if you're finding all of this a little unnerving at this point, realizing just how extensive God's power and sovereignty is, let me encourage you to be comforted. You see, that's what Jesus is trying to do in Matthew 10:29. He's trying to say, don't worry. You worry about your lives. You spend time and energy trying to secure yourselves. Don't worry. Even the sparrow is in God's control. How much more our lives? He says, doesn't he? God in his sovereignty makes the lily in the field look beautiful. How much more is he going to take care of our needs as his children? Yeah. His power is totally extensive over all of creation, but also over all of history. Let's have someone look up Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45 for us. Any volunteer for that? Lio. Go for it. Joshua 20. Well, let's get there first. Joshua 21. Sorry. You haven't got it memorized? Okay. Joshua 21. 43 to 45, if that's all right.
Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Now, in a sense, we come not to the end of the story, but to the climax of the promises that God had made as far back as Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, when he swore to him that he would give him a people, a great people, and that he would bring them to live in a land that would be a wonderful land, and that he would be with them, that their enemies would be his enemies and their friends would be his friends. And here in Joshua 21, we see all of that coming true when he says there in the middle of verse 44, just as he had sworn to their fathers. He's referring to that promise back in Genesis 15. And wonderfully at the end there, verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. I sometimes like to imagine what it would have been like to have been God's PA in that moment in Genesis 15 when he said to Abraham, I promise you, great people, great land, and I'll bless you. And the PA kind of scribbling away nervously, thinking to themselves or saying out loud, God, are you aware of the logistics behind the promise that you have just made? What a misery you've just made my life. Now, of course, there is no PA. God has no PA. He can make that promise because he's sovereign. History is in his hand, and it is no trouble for him to bring it about. And again throughout the Bible, you see that that's the case. The life of Joseph in Genesis is a wonderful illustration of God's sovereignty. As he goes from being in a family to being down a well, to being sold into slavery, to becoming prominent in Potiphar's house, then put back in prison because of nothing he did wrong. And then he rises to the second most important place in Egypt and then is in a place to rescue God's people and concludes at the end of it all, talking to his brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. God was sovereign over Joseph's story. We've just seen the Assyrian people, the global superpower of the day, spoken about as a piece on a chessboard that God moves around. The death of Jesus Christ, even. The moment, you might say, of the greatest evil ever perpetrated by human beings. Death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to Acts 2, verse 23. That act is described as being according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The one moment you might be tempted to look at history and think that got out of control as far as God was concerned. There's no way he'd have wanted his son to be brutally murdered like that. No, it was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Sometimes people say, you know, God is able to make promises and prophecies because he's outside of time. He can see the end happening. He can see the end coming. But what we've seen and what he says there in Isaiah 46 is that it's not just that he sees it, it's that he declares it. There's intent there and control. He knows the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He declares the end from the beginning. And because he's in control of the big things in history, he must also therefore be in control of the smaller things in history. If he's in charge of the macro, he must be in charge of the micro as well. The two have to go together, which means he's in charge not just of all of history, but of all of everyone's lives and decisions. Let's have a couple more readers. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Anyone want to look that up for us? Thank you very much. Proverbs 21, verse 1. And then Proverbs 16, 1 to 9. Thanks, Ines. Why doesn't everyone turn to Proverbs? Read verse 1 and verse 9 for us, Leah. Yeah, nice and loud.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
Sorry, you can stop there. That's fine. Just say that again. I got confused.
Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the
The king's heart. So the king is the most powerful person in the Bible. You know, they represent supreme power and authority. And here the writer of the Proverbs says his heart's like a watercourse. Go back to your room later, turn the tap on, just gently, and let it run over your hand. And then just tilt your hand one way or the other. And you'll see the water runs whichever way you decide. Well, the writer to the Proverbs is saying the king's heart is like that. It's in God's hand. He turns it wherever he wants to. He's in complete control. Well, then Proverbs 16, who was that? Sorry, I've forgotten. Thank you, Innes. Proverbs 16, 1 and 9.
The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes steps.
Now there we're seeing, and we'll talk more about this later, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man is a responsible agent taking decisions along the way. But ultimately, what people do is in the Lord's control. We say, I am the master of my destiny. God says, well, you're responsible, you're an agent, you take decisions, but you never step outside of my sovereign control. And again, you think that's got to be the case. If God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, a prophecy-making, prophecy-keeping God, then he must be in charge and in control. There can be no part of the universe that is maverick and outside of his control. Okay. Which brings us to these next three diagrams. Not, first of all, deism, which is what that first diagram represents. And that deism is a theological term that refers to God as being distant and aloof. He exists and he probably made everything, but in terms of the day-to-day, he's sort of taken a step back or walked a few miles away. Deism is a reasonable articulation of Islam. Islam is a deist religion. God is distant and unknowable and doesn't get his hands dirty in this created order. If you're a Muslim, you can't ever really know God. He's this distant, frightening figure. Sometimes in Western secularism, it's articulated in terms of God as being like a watchmaker. You ever heard of that? The God made the world and he made this incredible and intricate world. He was very much involved in the creation. And then he wound the whole thing up and now he's just stepped away and is letting the whole thing kind of unwind outside of his control. And deism is often the root worldview of people who really struggle with anxiety. Now, we all struggle with anxiety, don't we? But if anxiety is a real issue for you, it may be because in some ways you're deist in your thinking. You forget that God is actually intimately in charge and in control of your day-to-day. Deism is not the Bible's view. Nor is this second picture here, which represents what's sometimes called open theism, if you want the technical term, or the openness of God. Openness theologians, open theists, talk about God as not knowing the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He is as much in the dark as you or I, as much on the edge of his seat, as it were, waiting to see what is going to happen. And sometimes things happen and he says, oh, I wish that hadn't happened. I wish I'd done it differently. I regret that that was the case. And in the worst instance, the way they speak about God is being like a sort of hand-wringing God. You know, it's full of regret and remorse. And you turn to him in prayer and you say to him, God, why did this happen? And he comes back with the answer, I don't really know. I'm sorry, it's not my fault. I wish it could have been different. That's in the worst instance. In the best instance, he's like a sort of master chess player who's just a little bit better at running the world than everyone else. He's always just one step ahead. Doesn't always work out the way he wants it to, but he's doing his best to keep up and stay ahead. He's like a sort of divine version of Hannibal from the A-Team. You remember the A-Team? Some do, some don't. Hannibal from the A-Team. Can anyone remember? Every episode would end this way, right? He'd put his black leather gloves on, light up a cigar, and then what would he say? I love it when a plan comes together. That's what he'd say. Every episode over the course of half an hour, Hannibal had been kind of pulling the strings behind the scenes. It's as though God is like Hannibal from the A-Team. Loves it when a plan comes together. Pretty in control of things. Not totally. Sometimes things go wrong. Well, that's the open theist view of God, not quite sure what's going to happen. But again, we've seen, haven't we, God declares the end from the beginning. He intends things for good. He is the Lord. And so that third diagram is the best understanding we can come up with of God's relationship to the world. Nothing escapes his control. He's overruling in everything. Now, I know that raises loads of questions. I'm sure that I can imagine they're buzzing around in your heads at this moment. And I hope we'll come to many, if not all of them. But for one moment, just enjoy the bigness of God that we've seen over the course of the last few minutes. I saw someone tweet recently these words. If God was small enough for you to completely understand him, he wouldn't be big enough for you to completely trust him. And that's true, isn't it? If we could fit God in our heads, if he was the same size as us and just like us, then he would not be worthy of our complete and total and utter trust. But if he's as big as we've seen he is, then we can completely trust him with every single thing. So why don't we just pause for a moment? Why don't you turn to the person sitting next to you or the three or four people sitting next to you and just ask these two questions just for 3 or 4 minutes. How does this challenge my view of God? And what difference does it make on Monday morning? Okay, so how does this challenge my view of God? And what difference does it make on Monday morning? Just for 3 or 4 minutes in groups, and then I'll draw us back together. Okay, let's come back together. Now, feel free to keep that conversation going on over coffee time. And there might be some stuff I say now that you might want to pick up on as well. But make sure you kind of head to coffee with those ideas going around in your heads. But it's possible, on the basis of what I've been saying for the last few minutes, to begin to get an image in your mind of God as a kind of dictator in the sky. For whom the creation is his plaything. And he is there with his raw, capricious power, doing whatever he wants with the world that he's made and the people who live in it. Which is why often, when talking about this, theologians don't talk about the sovereignty of God, but rather the providence of God, or his providential blessing. You see, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we've got to remember at the same time alongside it God's goodness. God's goodness. You see, you can't carve God up into lots of different bits or his personality up into lots of different bits, as though one moment he'll be sovereign and in another moment he'll be good. Whenever he does whatever he does, all of his attributes and all of his characteristics are all being expressed. And so we've got to remember that when God is sovereign, we talk about it, we also are talking about the God who is good and always, only, ever good. He is providentially present. So let's turn to Psalm 145 to see the psalmist talk about that. And let's have another volunteer to read. Jen. Thank you. Just read from verse 9, but just read out to verse 13, but nice and loud so everyone can hear.
The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made.
The Lord is good to all. His mercy or his compassion is over all that he's made. Verse 13, the Lord is faithful in all his words, kind in all his works. His sovereignty is infused with his goodness. If you've seen the film Chariots of Fire, you might remember the moment where Eric Liddell, the hero of the film, is talking to his father about God's sovereignty, about God. And he talks about him as a dictator. And his father replies, God may be a dictator, but he's a benign and loving dictator. And by benign, he doesn't mean sort of generally useless, which is what we mean when we talk about something as benign, a bit irrelevant. But he means benign in the sense of good. His default position towards everything and anything is good. We sometimes sing that song which has the verse that goes like this: "The one who holds the heavens and commands the stars above is the God who bends to bless us with an unrelenting love." He's good in all that he makes. He governs, he preserves, and he guides. And all of the verses that we've got there speak of that. But let me read to you a little bit from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a probably 16th century catechism written by European reformers. It says this, speaking about the providence of God. Listen to this definition. "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand." And that's the key bit, the end there, "from his fatherly hand." John Calvin, the European reformer, said this. He said, "What else can we wish for ourselves if not one hair can fall from our head apart from his will? He's at work in all things for the good of those who love him. That's how he exercises his sovereign power." And we don't always understand that, nor should we necessarily expect to, because our relationship to God is a little bit like my relationship to Lucy's, my little girl. She's coming later today. You'll see her. She's 6 years old. And oftentimes I'll ask her to do things or to go through things with me that she doesn't understand and that she doesn't like and that she doesn't really want to do. And I ask her to do those things not because I hate her and want a tough time for her, but because I love her and I know what's best for her. I've got a level of understanding and knowledge that is above and beyond hers. And in those moments, I just ask her to trust me and keep going. And that is God's relationship to us as he exercises his sovereignty. He doesn't promise, and we'll think much more about this, he doesn't promise that life will always go well or that every decision he asks us to take will be an easy one. But he does ask us to trust him, and he tells us that he's sovereign and in control. He governs and he preserves and he guides all things. And he does it for his good ultimate purpose, that being the glorification of his Son, Jesus. Let's turn to Romans 8. This won't be the only time we turn here this weekend. And can I volunteer to read verses 28 and 29? Reese, thank you. Go for it.
"And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers."
Now, there's loads in those verses. Don't worry, we're going to come back to a lot of it. But I just want us to focus in on the end of verse 29 there to see the climax of God's plan, the reason for his sovereign purposes. People conform to the image of Jesus in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, right at the heart of all of God's plans and purposes for the universe, from the micro to the macro, the grand climax, the end, the reason for it all is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And Romans says it, and Ephesians says it, and Colossians says it, and Philippians says it. All of Paul's writings are written through with this determination on God's part to raise Jesus up. 1 Corinthians says it, to raise Jesus up to the highest place in the universe. And so this created order that we live in is not God's plaything that, you know, the weekends he messes around with and has fun with. No, he has tied himself and his reputation and the glory of his Son inextricably to this creation. It's why he plans to redeem it one day for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's his eternal project and he's invested himself in it. But he's working not just for the glorification of his Son, wonderfully. He's also, did you see, working for the glorification of his people. That was what verses 28 and 29a were all about. And we're going to think much more about that later on in the weekend. Because wonderfully, not only has God planned to exalt Jesus Christ in his sovereign power, he has swept a vast people up in that plan. He's caught us up in it. So that at the end of the story, it's not just Jesus glorified, but millions, billions of people glorified with him as well. That is the climax of his sovereign purposes. Now, there's loads more to say, and I hope we'll say a good amount of it. But let's just pause as we close this session and think for a moment about what implications this has for us as far as our view of guidance is concerned and taking decisions in life. You see, I know you guys a bit, but I don't know in detail your pasts or your presents or even what you have planned for the future. Maybe that you look back on your past with regrets. You see decisions that you took or decisions that someone else took and they fill you with regrets. Or you're in a present moment and you just are frustrated by it. And you lack contentment. You're unsettled all the time. Or you think ahead to the future and the moment you think about it, the adrenaline starts to pump because you're anxious about whatever is coming next in the short or the long term. The truth of what we've been seeing over the last hour or so is that there is not one moment, there is not one movement of one atom in your past or your present or your future that has been outside of God's good and loving control. We may well have made decisions that are outside of what's called his revealed will, what he tells us in this book. We might have made decisions that are outside of that, but we have not done anything that has been outside of his sovereign will. He has been in control all along the way, which means that now, at this very moment, you are sitting exactly where he wants you to be. Which is great news, isn't it, when you think about it? I heard someone say recently, listen to this, it's quite profound. Anxiety is not believing that God is in control of your future. Bitterness is not believing that God was in control of your past. And I think I'd add, a lack of contentment is not believing that he is in control of your present. You see, these truths suddenly transform our perspective on our lives. God is in control and he's good. And particularly, I think they then help us as we think about making decisions about the future. We, spend a lot of time thinking about the future and making decisions. And it seems to me that a lot of time and energy, particularly in our culture where it feels as though we've got a lot of control and a lot of decisions to take, a lot of time is spent thinking about securing our futures. Whether it's securing them financially or securing them in terms of career progression or securing them in terms of relationships and those kind of things. And there are two mistakes I think we can make when it comes to how we go about making our decisions. Sometimes we can make what in the end are good and right and wise and biblical decisions. But because we don't quite trust God's sovereignty, we expend inordinate amounts of time and energy making those decisions. And we do that in such a way that ends up compromising other important things in our lives. That's one mistake we can make. The other mistake is that sometimes we make bad decisions that are against what God has said in his word because we want to secure our future. We take a decision about being in a relationship that the Bible says we shouldn't be in because we cannot bear the thought of being in the future without that person. And we go against God's will. Or we take a decision about a job and a job opportunity in a part of the world that we know will be spiritual suicide for us because there is no church there, there is no support, but we cannot bear the thought of pursuing a career in a different direction. We don't trust that God is sovereign and that doing what he says will be in keeping with his good purposes and in such a way that he can take care of. You see, it's right, don't hear me wrong, it's right to be prayerful and thoughtful about the decisions that we have to take. It's right to be wise, and the Bible has loads to say to help us in our decisions. But it seems to me that the way the Bible talks about it is it's God's job to secure our future, not our job to secure our future. And what God asks us to do is to trust him and to step out in faith. And to do things, oftentimes, that the world will look on and think are folly. are stupid, are risky even. But because God is sovereign, we know that that's not the case. There is no such thing as a risky decision when you believe in a God who is sovereign over all things. Think of Esther in the Bible, who finds herself, through nothing she does, suddenly in a position where she can influence the decision of the king of the known world in that day, who is about to eradicate the Jews. She knows she's the one person who has his ear, but she knows that as she steps into his throne room, she risks her life to do it. And she says, "If I perish, I perish," because she trusts that God is in control. Or you think of Daniel, who has the might of the Babylonian Empire against him as he goes back to his house that day, knowing that if he bows down to pray to the true God, it will almost certainly cost him his life. And yet what does he do? He goes home and he prays, because he trusts that God is sovereign. And the history of St. Helens, I think, is underpinned with decisions along these lines. I don't know if you know the history of St. Helens, but Dick Lucas, the William's predecessor, arrived at St. Helens just over 50 years ago now. And as far as a career decision was concerned, it was career suicide, because St. Helens was not a big, busy, thriving city centre church. It was a barn of a building with a choir of 10 people who didn't want Dick to be there. It was career suicide. And yet he knew and trusted God's sovereign purposes, that God wanted the gospel to go out. And so he decided to take on the position of rector of St. Helens. And personally, I'm really glad he did, because here we are today in the light of that decision, enjoying all the fruits of the ministry at St. Helens today. See, sometimes I look around at certain church movements that are not the church movement that we're part of. And, you know, I think, oh, there's some things they don't have worked out as well as us. But often other church movements in this country are much more courageous for the gospel than we are, and much more willing to make risky decisions, to go and live in places where the world would never want to go and live. You hear of groups of people just moving from one city to another city, and not moving to the leafy suburbs in that city, but moving to the council estate in that city. Groups of people moving to other countries for the sake of the gospel. And I would love, in the light of these truths, to see our generation at St. Helens written through with this confident, robust, risk-taking endeavour for the Lord's. Moving to estates where others would never normally live. Moving to countries, cities, Dubai, Dakar, Stratford, who knows? Wherever it might be, going to places because we want to see the gospel proclaimed, trusting God's sovereign purposes. So why don't we pray that we do that? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are, and that is an unchanging reality. We praise you that history to date has been in your control, and that won't change. And we praise you that you've got our lives in your hands, and that you love us, and that you want good for us. And so we ask, Lord, would you please give us the courage to make good and right and godly decisions with our futures, trusting your good purposes for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.